And now please, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. And all we're going to do is read this morning. We're still a ways from getting into it. But Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. This is what lies ahead of us. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, as I say, we're a ways from getting into that. And this morning we're going to continue to pave the way and prepare for this next increment of doctrine. But before we get underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything? I don't really have any except to say that we will be having a regularly scheduled board meeting right after church today. It's going to be a rather important and lengthy, more lengthy than our general meeting, simply because we're going to be nailing down some of the details for the upcoming Sonship gathering that's going to be held here in April. And I'm glad, Rob, you're here today, because I wanted to let you guys know that too, in case you haven't gotten the word. This is the second time that we've had I choke at the word conference, but it's a gathering of the internet listeners out there who around the country are going to come, and we call it a Sonship gathering. And it shouldn't interfere with you guys at all, unless you've got a weekend project going. But it's going to be April 12th, 13th, and 14th. And that's a Friday, and we won't be doing anything here on Friday, but we will on Saturday and Sunday. But I just wanted as a courtesy to make sure you guys were aware of that, so that in case there was something, we didn't want to block up your drive or anything along those lines. April 12th, 13th, and 14th. And since we're going to be doing a little bit more extensive work in the deacons meeting that we're going to have after church, I'm going to do this. I'm not just bluffing, but I am going to cut second session short. In fact, if nobody else comes in at the break, we may just have one class this morning, but we may have one and a little bit of a class. We've got some guys on the board that need to get out of here at a particular time, so that's one of the reasons why we're leeching into Bible class time. But after today, if we get things nailed down, we should be able to give a lot more hard, the whole agenda is pretty well set, and we'll let you know more about that just as soon as we get done with it. I don't know if there's any other announcements. We seem to be not having heat back in the back. I don't know why, but I don't know if you happen to see, I think there's two units out there froze up. Heat pumps, old equipment. It's feeling a lot warmer in here. I don't know. But we don't have anybody back there right now anyway, right? Yeah, babies, they're resilient. You know, kids are resilient that way. They don't mind if it's cool. Any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of? We're very grateful for Madeline's success in her surgery, and glad that she's, I hear that she's now home, and that's got to be a help. There's no worse place to be than a hospital. It's a great place to get sick. I got to see her her x-rays. If you went up and visited her, she went from this to this. It's amazing what they can do. So we're very grateful for that. Anybody else with anything else then? All right. Well, we'll get ourselves underway then, as usual. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to be able to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. Just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, and now to begin to think and point your attention and concentration toward this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to assemble together in freedom and comfort and safety here this morning. We thank you for the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you most of all for the centerpiece of our assembly, which is your words, your never-dying, effectual, inerrant, infallible words that we have in a Bible we can hold in our hand and trust every word of it. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the opportunity to continue to grow as one body in Christ and as members one of another. And therefore, we pray for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of the matters that we're to deal with here, that we gain the benefits from this sonship checkpoint that we are at. We thank you for that and for all that you have provided, that we might be able to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so we thank you for those things and pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the things that we've got to do before we go on in Romans is to confront this, what I call a mild sonship checkpoint. And once you have gone through the major checkpoint that you hit in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and presented your bodies to your Father as a living sacrifice that you were actually going to commence with your sonship education, when it got underway, you know from the table of contents of sonship format back in the book of Proverbs that you're to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. By the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, you've got two of those major sonship decision-making skills, wisdom and justice. But along with that, God has done a lot of other things. In conforming you to the image of His Son, He has been developing within you godly love and charity. And really, that's, if everything's boiled down in your sonship education, that's really what it's all about. It's about gaining the power and the ability and the capacities that godly love and charity has. And it has a great deal more than most people think. But that godly love and charity has got at least seven major features. There are sub-features to it, and again, this is different than the way we learn things back in our old systematic theology days, because we isolated doctrines and we categorized doctrines and we didn't interface them, and it just was a lot of compartmentalized learning. And our Father doesn't do that. He actually takes things and interfaces them. They're all connected together. And these seven major features, we now have been confronted with at least four. I can tell you this, there is a fifth one that's already well underway, and we'll identify it when we get into Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10. But the first one, of course, is selflessness. That was developed up in the first component of godly wisdom, and it could not stand by itself with the simulation, so kindness went with it. And that produced kind of what we call godly loving kindness. And loving kindness was never given to anyone at any time by God until He gave it to you. It was something that was his sole possession throughout all the Old Testament. Throughout all of his dealings with the nation of Israel, he was the one that had loving kindness. And it wasn't until he had a son who could be educated enough. Of course, that's with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first ones outside of Christ to ever receive God's loving kindness are saints in this dispensation of grace who have received the adoption of sons and who the Father is now imparting and installing his heart in his son's heart. And therefore, and that goes for daughters as well. So you have godly loving kindness, and that then emerged the third component or major feature of godly love, the tenderheartedness. And then we had another one that took place when we went through the three components of justice, and that was to produce godly meekness or being meek. And that's what we have been talking about now for quite some time. And we've talked about this issue of meekness and how that, I'm going to go through this kind of rapidly just to get these off. This is what we're after, is our working definition that meekness is not weakness, but meekness is rather the meekness is almost always used in a context where justice is in view and you have been treated unjustly and unfairly, and you have the power and the authority and the right to do something about it, but instead you contain within yourself your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue, for some reason, and we know what those reasons are, a course of action that is more important and that is more meaningful to you. And every one of those three components produced something more important and more meaningful than redressing an issue. That's why it opened up there in verse 17 of chapter 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. And we had to learn why that was the case to gain our Father's thinking on it. When we did, the lights all went on. Now, I'm not going to go back over all that right at the moment, but I will tell you this. At this point, and again, meekness is something that hopefully, but in the time that we've spent on it, you've been able to verify in your own mind that's exactly what's happened. I can see that happening in verses 17 and 18, and then I can see it again happening in the second component, verses 19, 20, and 21. I'm talking about Romans 12. And then thirdly, in those first seven verses of chapter 13, in connection with our government being submissive, that whole issue of subject yourself, therefore, the subjection is really an act of meekness. Now, what I want to do for a moment this morning is to try to put you into the frame of reference and the frame of mind of where a father would be with his son at this point. Because, and I know this to be the case because the format, that's the skeletal work of sonship education and edification, is actually given back in the book of Proverbs. And in those first nine chapters, you have all the exhortations that take place, and they follow the sonship curriculum right along. Even though it's Israel's program, and the doctrine is not directly to us or for us today, but it's for Israel in their program, the format of it, though, is the same. And it would be the same if God had 1,000 different dispensations. He would still elect to educate and edify those who are believers in Him as His sons and as His daughters. Well, I know from spending time back there what a father does at this point. And he basically calls time out. He puts a pause for a moment on things, and You should be able, to some degree, I'm not saying that it's going to be like going from blindness to sight or going from absolute darkness into the bright sunlight, but there should be a degree, at least a noticeable degree, from the time that we were back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And you first started receiving the instruction of wisdom, and now we've got the instruction of justice. You are at a point that is not only a volition testing point, But you're at a point of attainment. You have attained a certain degree of skill to be able to make decisions now as sons and daughters. And you should have been taking it out of the local assembly, out of here. This is where it starts. But there has been ample means to be able to utilize that in your daily life. And what I'm saying is that by now your life should have changed to a degree where you can look back over it and see a noticeable difference. I don't know, I don't know how many Bible classes it took to get here from Romans 12:3, or how much time that was, but it was a lot. And that's partly by design. I know this is one of the things that just drives the internet listeners crazy. He goes so slow. I go at your pace. But you should be able to look back now and see some noticeable change. If you don't, there is something wrong. And you will have problems. And I'm going to tell you this, even though this may sound like something, no pastor you'll ever hear is going to tell you this, but you should not go on. You should stop your study in the Word of God and go back, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to make sure that everything is operational. Now, I don't know if that's made an impact on you as deep as it needs to be, but it needs to be pretty deep. For your father to put a pause in this education, there must be something big that he knows. And you've got to realize, most of the time as you're going through our epistles and you're going through this curriculum for sonship education, you've got to remember your father put that together. No man sat down with other men and determined the order of the books of the Bible. God did that. I don't care what the Bible scholars tell you. These councils that they held at Nicaea and all this kind of business, and the Discovery Channel would have you believe that they're the guys that decided what was in and what was out, those were clowns. Those were jokers who knew nothing. God had the Bible assembled in 66 books from Genesis to the book of the Revelation and put in, you know who the first one that was delivered that 66 volume book? Paul. At the end of Paul's life, Timothy had taken the Old Testament and he had taken then all of the New Testament. John had already written the book of the Revelation. It was all complete. He put the whole thing together, and Paul was the first one to receive the entire 66 books in the order in which you find them today. Now, you'll never hear that in history, and you'll never find it recorded anywhere on the internet, which, of course, most people believe is the Word of God. But you will find it stated in the Bible. But anyway, what I'm after is that when this curriculum for our sonship education was written, your father knows more about what's going on than you do as a son receiving it. You're not a father teaching it. And he knows the markers, and he knows the times to pause, and he knows the time to accelerate, and he knows how to exhort, and he knows what to look for, and to see if there's measured growth, and how to measure the growth, and all of those things. That's his job. I stand in as that father. That's why Paul lamented the fact that the Corinthians had 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. Well, what would happen in a natural setting where a father has adopted his son, and he would adopt his natural born son, but he adopts him, and the reason he is adopting him is to bring him into his business and to teach and train him to have his heart on all his business activities. At this point, especially when it comes to our curriculum for what our father's training us for, it's as if the father now, you've completed wisdom, you've completed justice, you now have some discretion, you have a lot of things that are happening. So the father takes the son and kind of, you remember when I talked about going up the flight of stairs and hitting a landing? Where it's kind of like we're at a landing. And we're going to stand there for a moment before we go up the next flight of stairs. And the first flight has been wisdom and justice. And then we're getting ready for the next flight of stairs, judgment and equity. And the Father knows what's awaiting you there. And he knows what that's going to take and the work that it's going to take for you as a son to really shine. And as we read there earlier, to get to the point where because of your conformity to the image of Christ, you are going to actually attract the attention of the adversary for the first time and have to don the armor of light. So the Father knows how serious this is going to get. And before he goes on, he has this mild pause. It's like a mild sonship checkpoint. And it's like he kind of puts his arm around his son, and as if your father has his arm around your shoulder and you're just looking out over how things are going to be right now. You look back and you say, there's where we came from. But as we, it's kind of like looking up that flight of stairs, he puts his arm around you and he wants you to stop for a moment and look out at how things are going to go. And you and him kind of look at life as it's going to be like as his son with this wisdom and just, this wise and just sonship decision-making skill. Just with those two. And maybe to get this point across a little better, you need to stop for a moment and look, and this is what I'm talking about, looking back and seeing if there's a noticeable difference. And you kind of get to see for a moment, even though you may be kind of new to it a little bit, but you're really not. You've had it for a while, to this issue of meekness. And you kind of get to see how you'll be looked at by the world when you're meek. How do you think you're going to be looked at? Favorably? No. You're going to be looked at every bad, undesirable trait that we talked about that meekness is not, the world is going to ascribe to you. They're going to say you're weak. This is going to come to maybe wake you up for a moment. This will even come from Republicans. Why, you should be writing your congressman. I don't even care who my congressman is. I look past him. I'm consumed with the ordinance of God. That's what dominates my thinking. And they're going to ascribe to you every bad characteristic of meekness there is. You're a weak person. The world, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but the world is going to become more and more of an opposition to you every step you take in the path of your sonship education. The world can get along beautifully with most Christians because they are so much like the world. They go to church, and even though a guy has a big black book that they call a Bible, most of what they get that he teaches from it was actually designed by men, not by God. He's following man's design. And therefore, it just rips the power of the words of God apart. It guts it. And so a great deal of Christianity today is really the wisdom of men in a spiritual setting with stained glass and a big choir and maybe a band for the kids. But when you as a son who are really being conformed to the image of Christ live with godly love and charity as it's been developed so far, with selflessness and kindness and tenderheartedness and meekness, and those are all words the world has. All those words the world will define and have defined. And they've been placed in you by the world and the wisdom of this world and the knowledge of this world. Our Father has taken those words back and recovered them. As if he said, those are things I wanted to teach you. You've learned from Hallmark and from Little House on the Prairie and from Touched by an Angel what these words are. And that's not at all what I say they are. But I've taught you what I say they are, what they are to me, how they work in me, how they operate in me, and now they're in you. And you need to stop for a moment, son, and look back and say, one, do I see any noticeable difference? If you don't, something is probably running wrong. But you're going to receive not only the opposition of the world, but you're going to receive the opposition from within yourself, from your own flesh, to function with that kind of godly love and charity. And the Father knows that. The biggest enemy you've got, and it'll never end until the day you die, is yourself. You are twice the enemy to yourself that the adversary is to you. We learn that in Romans 8. And all those undesirable traits that the world ascribes to meekness are now going to be ascribed to you. So get ready. I want to do something here. I want to take you back to a time. I think I'm going to do it this way. We'll go back. I don't know if I'm going to need these or not. By the way, I've got my glasses ordered, so they should be here sometime a week from tomorrow, I think, is when I get them. And I'm actually looking forward to it. I'm sick of this. I'm having headaches every day. I can't see anything. And I hit somebody the other day. So it wasn't bad enough. Didn't even go on the insurance. But my eye doctor said, you probably have trouble driving at night because you have no depth perception. I didn't tell him I hit somebody, but anyway. Now, I was very meek about it, by the way. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you laughed there, because that's probably about all the laughing you're going to do today. Because this gets real serious. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see the seriousness of this. You're now going to be the living, walking, talking, breathing example of Jesus Christ as he is today in this dispensation of grace wherever you go. And you've already been taught that this is to move, to begin to be developed within here, within one another, and then move out into the world, into your business world, into your life. And justice does the exact same thing. Even though it's three components, there's not a single area of your life, 360 degrees, that isn't touched by justice and wisdom. And we're not operating the way the world operates anymore. Unless you think meekness is going to go by without notice and without opposition and without the insults and the undesirable aspects of it hurled at you, I want to take you to the greatest example of all of what happens when you operate under meekness. And that, of course, is going to be none other than with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there was a place where he received from this world the undesirable traits of meekness hurled at him. And one of the classic examples to cut this to one place that we can look at, come back to the 27th chapter of Matthew with me and look at it. And if you think, Matthew 27, that's awful late in the book, you're right. I'm taking you right to the time that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Calvary, by the way. It's interesting to me, and this is just a little commercial sidelight as you're getting yourself over to Matthew 27. It's interesting to me that you can go to a lot of churches today and they will sing songs about Calvary, hymns about Calvary, at Calvary, and all of this kind of business, and yet they will decry the King James Bible. Do you know that the King James Bible is the only English Bible in existence that has the word Calvary in it? No other English Bible does. All the modern translations drop the word Calvary. So it's always, to me, the just a sign of the hypocrisy of a church that will stand up and say, well, we believe the King James is old, archaic, and out of date, so, and we want you to have the NIV or the ASV or the NASV or some other V or whatever version it is other than that. And then they'll turn right around and they'll sing something about Calvary. Well, you can thank the King James translators because you would not have the word Calvary without them. Well, anyway, that's just a little commercial. Getting back to this issue, Matthew chapter 27, let's come down and pick it up. I know there's a paragraph marker at verse 34, but I want to actually pick it up at verse 35. The context here is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ now crucified on the cross. He's gone through all of his trials and everything. And they come to the point where they crucify him. And by the way, Calvary's over in one of the other, in Luke's gospel account. But anyway, verse 35, pick it up at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Again, what the gospel writers do oftentimes is they'll go down and they'll click that checklist off of all of these magnificent prophecies, some of them sitting back 1,000 years or more, and they're all being clicked off and checked off just beautifully. And that was one of them there. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Now what I'm interested in is what now follows. Because in the life of Jesus Christ, he said a lot of things that now are going to be hurled back at him. And here is, imagine for a moment, if you were God yourself, And you are God. You not only are God, but you are the second member of the Godhead. And the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the expressive member of the Godhead. And as the expressive member of the Godhead, he is the one who we know from the Apostle Paul, all the way back in Genesis, when the speaking was done and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and he set the planets, set the stars in the firmament on the fourth day, when he created man and shaped him from the dust of the ground, and when he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, when he put him to sleep and took a rib out, and he created the woman who would be meat, all of that was done by that man. Jesus Christ did that, not God the Father. God the Son did that. The actual manipulation, creative work was done by the Son. That's the kind of power that man had. He came to this earth and took upon him the form of a human being. And he allowed himself to have men put their hands on him. It's one of the things I've always said that's so amazing to me about back in the fourth chapter when he was tempted by Satan. Satan actually manhandles him. He takes him and he puts him up on one of the highest places. He plops him down there and has him look over all the kingdoms of the earth. But he puts his hands on him. What I'm trying to give you a sense of is the kind of power this man has, the kind of authority he has. He could have just thought it, just the thought of it, just willed it to take place. And everybody here would have been instantly dead. He could have willed the nails to move out of the cross out of his flesh, have the holes close up. He could have willed himself to experience no pain. He could have done all of those things. He held the breath that those people were breathing that day in his hand. All he had to do is simply think the thought, and every one of their hearts would stop beating. Time after time, they designed ways, the vain religious leaders of Israel, that they were going to stone him and put him to death. Out in the book of the Revelation, he stones them. Not with 10-pound, 5-pound rocks, but 135-pound hail balls. It's a bit different. But they're going to get stoned to death. But not now. Now, the prophets all said he was to come in meekness. And that is driven home that in his first coming, he is going to come meek and lowly. He even described of himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Well, folks, here is a place where a man has the power and he has the authority. And believe me, they took him through 6 trials just before he got to this cross. And every one of those 6 trials was illegal. Every one of them. He went through 6 illegal trials. He never yelled out at Peter and said, "Hey, get my congressman." He never looked at John and said, "This is unfair. This is terrible." Not one word, not a peep out of him as to the unfairness. What is he doing? I didn't do this, but you could take the time to do it and go back and look at those accounts. Look how he sheathes his power. How he takes his strength and his might and he contains it for a greater purpose. He takes a course of action rather than doing so for something far greater and far more important, which was your never dying soul. But here's the return from this world on his meekness. Begin in verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And that's some of what you're going to get. Even from so-called believers. Some of your biggest opponents are going to be Christians and family. And they're going to look at you and they're just going to shake their, "I don't know what is wrong with you. Aren't you going to get well? Get on the bus and go march. What is wrong with you?" "They wagged their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself.'" What are they calling on him to do? "Use the strength that you said that you had. You said you had all this strength. Where is it now? Where is your strength?" What they're saying, folks, they're saying because the one that they looked at on that cross is dying there in meekness. He's sheathing his strength. "Thou that built," and of course, they're taking that doctrine that he taught completely out of context. But if thou, and notice what he said, it said, and by the way, this some of this is coming right from the vain religious leaders, we will see. But it says, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross," which of course would have been disastrous. "If thou be the Son of God, come down." They actually called on him. "Look, you said that all power has been given unto you. You claim to be the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, you must have all power." Isn't this the way the thinking of the world goes? I could hear this coming out of Larry King's mouth. I could hear this coming out of Wolf Blitzer's mouth. I could hear this coming out of the mouth. You name the guy on television or radio. "Well, you claim to be the Son of God. You're nailed to a cross. Come down off the cross. If you're all powerful, come down off the cross." They are insulting him on the basis of him sheathing his strength. And this is how it's going to be perceived. Now, I'm not going to say they're going to do this exactly with you, but I'm telling you, the world is no different than this today. Verse 41, likewise also, well, here comes the Bible scholars. Here comes the heads and presidents of theological seminaries all over the world. And in our day, all over the United States of America. If I had carte blanche to close things down, that's the first thing I'd close down. I'd close down seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible institutes before I'd close down a whorehouse. Does that put it plain? I'm a plain man. Because the damage they're doing is insurmountable by comparison. They teach people not to trust the Bible, to distrust it, that you can only trust a percentage of it. I haven't given a strong opinion in a long time, but there you go. Here's your scholars. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They're driving right at his meekness. Now, he showed all this power to save others. Well, why can't he save himself? If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. No bigger lie was ever told. They would never have believed him had he spun circles and flown up in the air and did loop-de-loops and then came down and landed like a dove. It would not have mattered. Those guys were dead set against him, and the truth of the matter is they loved having him on that cross, beaten beyond recognition. Came down, and so we will believe him. That's the biggest laugher of all time. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Let God deliver. I love this. If he will have him. Can you imagine what these guys are going to face when they face the judgment at the great white throne? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. You need to spend some time with that to get an idea of the incredible restraint that Jesus Christ had. And he says, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Then the thieves get into the act. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, we know that one of the thieves actually repented and believed and became justified unto eternal life on the cross. But apparently at first, they were all in the act. Now there's a wonderful expression there at the end of verse 44, and really that's as far as I want to go, where he says, if I can focus on it, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. What do you think that means?
Make him eat his own words.
That's good. It made him eat his own words. Yeah, a lot of the newer translations will come along and say that that's an older English expression or idiom that is no longer used, and granted, it's rarely used today, but it's normally thought of to simply be an older, outdated, archaic, obsolete way of meaning they upbraided him or they reproached him, that the thieves also upbraided him. Well, cast the same in his teeth means that they upbraided him, but it means more than that. And if you've got upbraided or reproached or reviled him or something like that, you've got just a smidgen of what was taking place. This gives you the whole picture in one little English idiom. Now, they were reviling him and they were reproaching him, but it's actually a much more powerful expression and idiom with more exactitude as to what kind of an upbraid, what kind of a reproach these thieves were doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you cast something, you throw it. And when you cast something back into someone's teeth, She's like Cecil said, you're making them eat their own words. You're casting, it's like throwing their words back at them. The words they said. It's not just any, a reproach and an upbraid can be from a lot of different things. This is specifically taking words that they said and throwing them back at them, often reminding them of something that they once said and usually reminding them of a time when they were generally wrong, as is indicative in a bitter fight. And that's what they were doing. That's why some of the things that the leaders of Israel said there, the chief priests, and when they were mocking him, they were saying, well, he trusted in God, for he said, I am the Son of God. Well, the thieves picked up on that. They were casting it back in his teeth. So the thieves started casting it back in his teeth. They've heard of him and heard of some of the things he said. An example of that would be like if a wife turned to her husband and said, if they buy a house and it's a money pit and everything, and she said, well, you were the one that said to buy this place. Something along those lines. You said it was a good investment. And then the husband says, yeah, and you agreed to it.
Make you eat your own words.
So you have, the husband would say, well, you have no right to cast that in my teeth. That's the way sometimes that would be used. It's a marvelous, marvelous and powerful and meaningful expression. Well, all I'm after here, once again, is to get you to appreciate a little bit more about, this is a classic example of Jesus Christ undergoing those, every undesirable trait that could be thrown against him when it came to his meekness to allow himself to be crucified and to undergo all that he underwent there, and the world did not take it well. And all I'm saying is that's a measure of that is what awaits you when you operate with godly love and charity and meekness. I want to come back to one other place before we finish in this first session. When it comes to meekness, and again, in a context in which you may be able to, we'll put our timeline chart up here on the board, you may be able to look back and say, at a particular time in God's program with Israel, this issue of meekness came up. And when it did come up, it didn't come up in a very good setting. That is, when things are happening to you in a very good way because of it. And a great setup for that is here in Matthew 27, because where I want to take you, come back with me to the 25th Psalm. The 25th Psalm. The book of Psalms, 150 chapters, the largest book in the Bible. It also contains the largest chapter in the Bible. And it also contains the shortest chapter in the Bible. 117th Psalm is the shortest, and the 119th Psalm is the longest. I believe, I know the 119th Psalm, but I don't think there's another chapter shorter than the 117th Psalm. The genius of the way the book of the Psalms is put together, of course, as you well know, is that it actually is put together in five books. Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1, and book 1 centers around the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer. From the 42nd to the 72nd Psalm, those psalms center around the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Deliverer and His deliverance. From Psalm 73 through 89, you have the third book of the Psalms, and they center and focus upon the third mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Avenger and His avenging. And from Psalm 90 to 106, you have the fourth book of Psalms, and that centers upon the fourth mandate of the Davidic covenant, the King and His kingdom. And from the 107th to the 150th Psalm, you have the fifth book of Psalms that centers upon the Blesser and the blessings that He's going to bestow upon the nation of Israel. So the book of Psalms, it follows a magnificent pattern. And usually when you take the books, like you've got the first through the 41st chapters of Psalms, and you take those 41 chapters and you cleave them in half, those center two or three psalms are really going to focus upon either the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, or the Blesser. And that's where you are in the 25th chapter. You're just coming out of those core psalms, that triplet that goes together, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th psalms. And this is one of the reasons why I always make sure and let you know that the 23rd psalm is never, ever to be a psalm that is read at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm. It's a psalm that extols the Redeemer and His redemption. In fact, all seven Jehovah compound names can be found in that thing. You know, they always think about, well, it does say the shadow, valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death isn't laying out in a casket. That's not the way God understands the valley of the shadow. The valley of the shadow of death is something that's going to take place during the Lord's day of wrath. But anyway, right after you get through with those, you come to this 25th psalm. This is a magnificent psalm. And it's a psalm of David. And I just want to read some of it and let you see that David is going to talk about the meekness that he's going to put on display. But the environment and the reaction, the response that he gets is not exactly the best response from the world. Verse 1, he says, "Unto thee, O Lord." And by the way, he's extolling God's Jehovahness and grace, because you've got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Jehovah. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." You immediately have, by the way, this is a psalm that David will often do this in the Psalms. You will go from him talking not only about himself, but about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be saying. In the 22nd Psalm, you have the actual utterances of Christ on the cross. And then he'll flip back to talking about himself. He'll talk about his own sins and his transgressions. Then he'll flip to talking about and extolling who the Lord Jesus Christ is as their Redeemer. Well, as their Redeemer, and even as David was the example of the Christ as the warrior, Solomon will be the example of the Christ as the peacemaker. David is in an environment where he has enemies. Were you told anything in justice about your enemies? There's a whole component that dealt with your enemies. "Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." You know, David is really showing, he's showing, look, David was the man after God's own heart. David is the example in the Bible of a son. And remember when we first introduced sonship education, we went back and looked at David. Because David, out of all of Jesse's sons, and by the way, as much as you can poo-poo Jesse, Jesse did do some things right. But David had a bunch of brothers. But there was only one of Jesse's sons, David, who is described as the man after God's own heart. And folks, that is much, much more than just simply saying, "I have a real desire for spiritual things." Or, "I really, really like going to church." That's not what that means at all. That means that David was the only one of Jesse's sons who could receive the education. That's the first requirement of a son. You want it. You desire it. You don't just want... David didn't just want God's knowledge. He didn't want God's doctrine alone. He wanted his heart. He wanted his feelings, his sentiments, his table of likes and dislikes, his values, his esteem, what he esteems, his integrity, all of those things that make up a heart, which God has. David wanted that. And God said, "All right, I'll take you." And in that point right here that we often talk about, which was this interlude, we'll put an I in there, because in the courses of punishment, God pauses them with David and Solomon, gives them an interlude of great peace and great prosperity, gives them a preview of coming attractions of what it's going to be like out there in that kingdom. God is big on previews of coming attractions. He and dress rehearsals. He did a dress rehearsal back with Jeremiah, with Joshua, that shows when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem, he's going to step right over the Jordan River where those 12 stones are. And that was just a dress rehearsal. If you follow what Jesus Christ does in his last days when he enters Jerusalem, he follows his flight path that he's going to take when he comes back at his second advent. He comes back in a particular flight path before he touches down on the Mount of Olives. He doesn't just go from point A to point B and go zoop. There's a flight path given in the Bible that he's going to take. He's going to have aerial battles as he comes up and hits the Red Sea. And when he hits the Red Sea, because of the magnificence of his light and his heat from that light, he's going to vaporize the Red Sea. It'll be totally vaporized and dry. And that opening of the pit that's under there is going to be flipped open, and you can actually see down into the pit that leads to hell. You think I'm making that up? It's in the Bible. This is the same one who now David wants that heart beating in my chest. And so he says, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. David is that classic example of the one who is wanting his father's ways and paths. And there's going to be those who are going to hurl insults at you and transgress without cause. Let them be ashamed. Think about the time that we just read in Matthew at that cross. Who's going to be the ones that are ashamed that day? Paul talks about Jesus Christ despising the shame. Who's going to be the one in the end that's going to be ashamed? Those who were hurling the insults, the ones who rejected him. Look at verse 4. Here's the heart of a son. Show me thy ways, O Lord Jehovah. Teach me. Teach them to me. You have to be taught them. Teach me thy paths. That's what we've been taught, folks. We've been taught some ways, the way of God, the paths that have to do with wisdom, that have to do with justice. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. He repeatedly says, teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Not only are you the God of my being justified unto eternal life, but my understanding here is that's not just talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, being justified unto eternal life. You're the God of the... We know as sons, Israel knew that they had a whole salvation package deal to be saved. And we do too. We have other salvations. And we were taught one of being saved from the ill effects of the course of this world and of the sufferings of this present time. Saved from being victimized by the satanic policy of evil. And that's how you're going to be saved from it, by being taught your Father's ways. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. By the way, and we're out of time, so I've blown it. But this is good. You need to look at verse 5 there at the end. On thee do I wait all the day. That's a simple little statement. On thee do I wait all the day. 8 little words. But that's going to be your biggest problem. Time. Because one of the things the world has done to you, it's ravaged your time and you've allowed it. It's stolen. It steals your time every day. You give it to it. You give one of the most precious things you could give to this world. All they got to do is dangle something in front of you. And you'll say, here, you can have 2 hours of my day. There should be one of those noticeable differences, an adjustment in time that you spend. There should be a great difference between the amount of time you spend in sonship prayer. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. Look how David dives right into these major characteristics of godly love and charity. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he will teach sinners in the way. Verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment. Now, that's what's going to happen. That little verse says a lot. The meek shall he guide, will he guide in judgment. We're getting ready for judgment. But we had to get that godly love developed to a point that it has attained the capacity and the ability to do some things. And David just simply makes the statement, the meek will he guide in judgment. That's why we've got to pause and make sure this is ready. Because without it, judgment cannot take place. You can't make judgment calls without meekness. It won't happen. It can't happen. It's impossible. That's why it would be crazy for me to move on without making sure that we've got it there. Anyway, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. That ought to connect back to the let not mercy and truth forsake thee. These are grace, sonship, grace opportunities to be able to labor with my Father and work with my Father. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and put on display the truth and reality of who He has made you to be in Christ, such as keep His covenants. A covenant and His testimonies. This is written to the nation of Israel. That applies to their program. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose. Notice that's what sonship is going to do. You're going to be taught the way in which you'll choose. His soul shall dwell at ease. His seed shall inherit the earth. Now that's Israel's program. Didn't we read somewhere, the meek shall inherit the earth? Matthew 5. Well, that was not a new idea. David talked about that in Israel's program. The whole design and purpose of Israel's program is to come along here and to get that kingdom established on this earth. Oh, we're out of time for the first session, but let's just rapidly read through the rest of this, because the whole psalm is just magnificent. I'll not make comment on it. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. This reflects what Christ was on the cross. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. You're going to have troubles. Oh, bring thou me out of my distress. It's exactly what God did to Christ on the cross. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Of course, He had no sin to forgive as far as His own sins were concerned, but He bore our sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. By the way, redeem there, verse 22, you're in the redemption psalms. That's why it comes up there. Well, anyway, it's a magnificent psalm. I just bring it out to once again start to give you an idea of the kind of undesirable way in which the world is going to react to your living like Christ and your conformity to Christ, even with these two things of godly wisdom and godly justice. And so that's part and parcel of what's going to take place, and you need to be ready for it. So we're going to make sure that we're ready for it when we move on next time. So we'll stop right there and we'll take our break, and we'll see if anybody else shows up. If they do, you're sunk. We're going to have another class. Well, we'll have about 20 minutes, but we'll stop right there and pick it up in about 10 or 15 minutes.